We are going to continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount. We're coming near the end of it, comprising chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel, as we are following it. And this morning, I am going to teach from this next portion. And it is a text that I think will probe the most private parts of our hearts. Because this next passage, Jesus is addressing an aspect of our relationship with God that is most personal. And I think an area of our lives that we seldom open up for others to see completely. And I refer to the practice of prayer. Now, certainly there are times for corporate prayer and a gathered worship service like this. We have Bible study groups and home groups that meet throughout the week, and they are typically comprised of some study in the Scriptures as well as praying together, and those are special and important times. But even as Jesus had said back in Matthew chapter 6, the previous chapter, verse 6, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And so I think we all know what that means, to have that very private, personal, sacred time where we just express our deepest thoughts and fears and longings and requests to God. Very much like what Paul says in Romans 8 when he talks about those groanings that are too deep for words, and that the Holy Spirit even himself intercedes, the Spirit in us calling out to the God who is above us. I must admit to you all this morning a measure of timidity on my part to address this text that speaks into our lives concerning such a private part of our Christian walk. But the text is before us, and we are compelled to seek to teach it as accurately and as faithfully as we can. This subject of prayer, as much as any other topic in the Bible, is fraught with misunderstanding, misapplication, false expectations, as well as, in my estimation, downright erroneous teaching. Whether it's those of the charismatic persuasion theologically, who have a definition of faith and of assurance that seems to dictate what God will do, whether it's those who are in this deeper life spiritual formation movement, such as Renovari and some of these other Eastern mystical kinds of approaches to deepening one's spirituality by focusing on experience, often to the exclusion of Scripture. Or even if it's the hyper-Calvinist who says God is so sovereign and is going to accomplish his purposes, why do we pray anyway? And so, as I say, it is fraught with all kinds of misunderstanding. Now, this message today is not going to be an overview of everything the Bible has to say about prayer. That would take weeks. I want to focus on what Jesus says specifically at this point about prayer. And his comments are brief. First, relating to God through prayer, and then that one verse, verse 12, relating to man with the statement that has often been called the golden rule, or unless you're from an English background, back in England a couple hundred years ago, they called it the golden law. But he gives two foundational principles on prayer relating to God, and then one foundational principle about relating to others. But follow along as I read this brief paragraph. Starting in verse 7 of chapter 7. Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? And everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. The first foundational principle about relating to God is that man must be persistent in prayer, as he has conveyed in verses 7 and 8. Now, already in this sermon, back in chapter 6, in fact, you heard Pastor Brad address what we call the Lord's Prayer, that model prayer. And so he's given that model prayer, and then along with that, Jesus has given a warning against hypocrisy in prayer, as well as a warning about prideful formality, which was so characteristic of the way the Pharisees approached prayer. But here, what Jesus is doing is supplying us with an added encouragement, an encouraging word about assurances that we have as we pray. And of course, as you followed as I read it, and I know many of you have heard it before, he first says, ask and then seek and then knock. There are some that suggest that perhaps with each of these things that he lays out, asking and then seeking and knocking, that really there's an implied almost increase of urgency with each one of them. Since he goes on to use a very homely illustration, what I mean by homely, the context of the home with father and children, I appreciated one commentator who offered that when we think of the ask and the seek and the knock, that it's like the child that goes searching for the mom who is visible. Then if she's not visible, he goes looking, and if she's in the bedroom with the door closed, he goes knocking. I mean, he's trying to get an audience with her. Ask, seek, and knock. Present tense imperatives, that is, they are commands. And so, to pick on the hyper-Calvinist, I'm a Calvinist, but I'm not a hyper-Calvinist, and I'll define that some other time. But when they say, why pray, the first answer I give is because we're commanded to. And the Bible tells us to do that. And then, of course, right on the heels of that, we have the practice of prayer, which obviously all the people of God are very much engaged in, Old Testament and New Testament. But this idea of being persistent. If you flip over just a few chapters to Matthew 26, verse 41, it seems that Jesus drives this point home again when he says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Keep watching, keep praying. And there are parables that drive home this very principle about the importance of our being persistent. And I want to just briefly look at each one of them. I'm not going to go through them with the detail that we normally would with a single passage. But if you would look with me first at Luke chapter 11, you'll see this one parable. Verse 5, then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me, the door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. I read from the New American Standard Bible, his persistence. If you have the ESV, it says, due to his impudence. The NIV, I think coming closer to the meaning of the word, an idea, means shameless, well, actually it translates it shameless audacity. The New King James Version uses persistence. But it's the idea that one is so bold that you're shameless about it. and being eager to approach and make a request. Another brief parable, a few chapters over from Luke 11, is Luke 18. Verse 1, now he was telling them a parable to show them at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. I mean, I think every one of us in the room has needed to hear that, if not today, at certain seasons of our lives. But to show them at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? May I remind you, as we've read those two parables quickly, that I understand a parable to be a simple story with the main singular truth. These parables are not saying God is like the reluctant judge or he's like the neighbor who's just being pestered to death. The focus is the persistence of the person who's knocking on the door who is approaching the judge. That's the main point of each of those parables, thus underscoring Jesus' point here, ask, seek, and knock. And then to emphasize it, he repeats, everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. I know that a good number of us have committed a lot of scripture to memory during our Christian journey, and one verse that many people memorize is 1 Thessalonians 5:17. It's a short one. Pray without ceasing. The great reformer Martin Luther stated, prayer is the sweat of the soul. And another pastor of a bygone era stated, it's a great tragedy in life. The great tragedy in life is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer. Now, I do want to add that I think we need to be careful, as Jesus, in the context here of the Sermon on the Mount, is talking about asking and seeking and knocking. And while I think there can be an application, I don't think his main point here is that he's referring to our grocery list of things that we want or believe that we need in this life, this car, that house, this job, this deliverance from a particular physical malady or whatever, all the things that concern all of us. But in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's interesting that over in Luke, when Luke is recording this very same statement by Jesus, Luke actually adds, in fact, I probably make sure I'm not remembering it incorrectly. If we look over at, Luke, I don't have it in front of me, but Luke, when he records this, says, does he not freely give you all things of the Holy Spirit? So Luke adds the Holy Spirit there, meaning those things that the Holy Spirit supplies, which I think starting back from the beginning of this sermon are the characteristics of being merciful and being a peacemaker and being pure in heart and all the other things he's been stating which define a righteousness which exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. May I remind you yet again that he says in chapter 5, verse 20 in this Sermon on the Mount that that is the main point. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So I understand the primary emphasis of asking and seeking and knocking is for these very things he's been teaching throughout the sermon. But the second foundational principle about prayer that Jesus offers at this point is that God is gracious in his response. Verses 9, 10, and 11. And as I mentioned, a very familiar, homey illustration, how do fathers respond to their children's requests? Now, I want to add here that from my own experience, I fully empathize and understand that for some of us, when it comes to using an illustration about a father relating to his children, that many of us are lost on the meaning of that illustration because we happen to grow up in a home where our father was either harsh or inattentive or derelict or in some other ways did not function well as a father. And so some of us walk with a limp having a very negative view of parental-father relationships. But that needs to be retooled as it was in my heart and mind, having grown up in a home where I did not have a relationship with my dad. And I had to rethink this and understand how God functions as a Heavenly Father. But I praise the Lord, there's many of you here that when you hear Jesus' example, what kind of a father doesn't treat his children in this way? That's your typical, normal, healthy family where a father behaves as he should toward his children. And so Jesus uses that illustration, which most everybody would identify with, and says, if a child asks for, and he gives two examples, either asks for bread or for fish, this is a request for food, not for a new Transformer or new Nikes or whatever. He's asking for food. And in response to a request for food, is the father going to give the child something unwholesome or inedible, a stone, or even something potentially harmful, a snake? Well, of course not. And then Jesus goes on to acknowledge that even as he's given this example about what fathers would typically do for their children, he acknowledges the basic inherent sinfulness of man. Because if you, being evil, he says, know how to give good gifts to your children, even in a fallen state, man can initiate some good deeds as we look at them from a human perspective. But we have here something similar to what we saw back in chapter 6, verse 30. Remember back when he said in verse 30, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? That a fortiori argument. If one thing is true, how much more true should this be? He's using that same a fortiori argument here when he says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? So if sinful parents can be responsive to their children, how much more does God? This serves to embolden us to seek the Lord with assurance that he is a good and gracious God. He does hear our prayers. However, the main point to take away from this text is not that it supplies some kind of a carte blanche that we are guaranteed to be granted every request that we make of God. This text is not guaranteeing that God will answer every prayer in the way we want it to be answered. I believe this text is highlighting not a guarantee of God answering every desire that we have, but rather highlighting what God's disposition is toward us. He is the loving Heavenly Father. And we know, for those of us who have been parents, we don't give our children everything they ask for. Some things they ask for and want would not serve them well at all. That could even be harmful. If they say, I only want ice cream for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, we don't grant that request. I actually understand that one. But, we don't grant that for their well-being, especially if it's got chocolate in it. Please hear me on this. It is a serious error to define the prayer offered in faith as requiring a certain response from God. That kind of thinking, I have seen it be so hurtful to people in their own walk with the Lord, and I've even seen it be abusive. I have heard people make the statement to people with terminal cancer who are godly people who love the Lord and who are praying for healing, but every lab report is coming back that it's looking more and more unlikely. And I've heard it said to them, if you had more faith, you would be healed. If you had more faith, you wouldn't be leaving your young children without a mother. In my estimation, that is cruel as well as being very unbiblical. But we have these statements, other ones by Jesus and some by other authors in the New Testament, that do seem to give these assurances that you get what you ask for. A famous one is over in James 5:15, where he's praying for the sick. And in James 5:15, the way that statement reads, he's talking about if anyone's sick, the elders come lay hands and anoint with oil, which our elders do practice that. Verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. And if you just read that verse as it is, that sounds pretty clear cut. If you offer a prayer of faith, that person is going to be healed. But for those of us who have even the most basic understanding of who God is and the way he's presented in Scripture, down deep, we know that can't be right, that whatever it is we ask of him, that that's automatically going to mean that it's his will that he does it. Because if that were the case, who's in the driver's seat here? The one who is being asked or the one who's making the request who lays out these things? One of the reasons I said that this topic and like this passage in Matthew 7 is such a precarious passage if you take it by itself is that I'm so glad I was taught in my youngest days that the best way to interpret Scripture is by Scripture, that we look at any one portion or any one verse of Scripture in the light of the rest of Scripture informing it. And for example, let me read these verses to you out of 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. That's 1 John 5, 14 and 15. But there's a very important qualifier in there. If we're asking something according to his will. A man that I actually went to seminary with, and then his name was Douglas Moo, and he went on from Trinity to get a PhD at Aberdeen in Scotland and came back, was on the faculty at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School for many years, and now is the head of the PhD program at Wheaton College. But Doug wrote a little commentary on James, and I want to pass along to you what he said about James 5 and this prayer for the sick. Does this mean that a prayer for healing that is offered in faith will infallibly be effectual? Note James' specific reminder that the prayer must be a prayer of faith. This faith, while certainly including the notion of confidence in God's ability to answer, also involves absolute confidence in the perfection of God's will. A true prayer of faith, then, always includes within it a tacit acknowledgement of God's sovereignty in all matters, that it is God's will that must be done. And it is clear that it is by no means always God's will to heal those who are ill. Therefore, the faith that is the indispensable condition for our prayers for healing to be answered, this faith, being the gift of God, can be truly present only when it is God's will to heal. I make this observation with you, not in any way to suppress or diminish the assurance and the confidence that Jesus is giving us in Matthew 7. This should not cause us to somehow refrain or be intimidated to not approach the throne of God, as Peter says, casting all of our cares upon Him because He cares for us. But we must always offer those prayers with the understanding, as Jesus said, "Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours." A man who is not very well known to me, I think he was a missionary in Mexico, and I read a book by him many years ago. But this statement that I probably first read 30 years ago is one that I've always hung on to. He states, faith, I want you to really think hard on what I'm about to read to you. Faith, when it takes a higher position than God's sovereign will, becomes a dangerous entity. Faith, when it rules to one side the purposes of Almighty God, is as much a renegade as the lawlessness and self-will of a criminal. This is no longer faith, but pride masquerading. Faith that sets itself up as a dictator to whom God must bow has more in common with the devils who also believe and tremble than the Christian who says, "Thy will, not mine, be done." And so this, as some have dubbed it, name it and claim it, that is not true. Years ago, I listened, back in those days, to a cassette tape. Anybody remember those? I think I've maybe told you along the way how humiliated I was when probably about 6 years ago, I was doing premarital counseling, and to help save some time, I had done a series of six messages on Ephesians 5 about husbands and wife relationships. And so I sent them home with these six tapes in a nice plastic binder with a pretty picture on the front and asked them to listen to them, and then we would talk about it. When I met with them the first time, they had not listened to all six, they said, because it took them time to go find a machine at Radio Shack that played these things. So I started using CDs after that. I was kind of yanked into the modern age with that humiliating experience. But I listened to a message, and this minister, who ought not to be teaching the people of God, I was telling his congregation that if we believe and have faith, God will do whatever we ask. And then he made the statement, and this is verbatim: if you are sick, even if it's with a cold, and you approach God in faith, believing, and ask Him to heal you, and He doesn't do it, he needs to get out of heaven. That's what I almost had a seizure. I mean, I was so upset when I heard this statement. And unfortunately, that's not uncommon in a lot of circles. A fine little commentary on the book of James is by a man by the name of Motier. And this whole matter about praying if it be God's will, I love the insight he offers when he said, "I don't know if I would ever have the courage to pray if I couldn't honestly say, 'Lord, your will be done.' Because then it would be left up to me praying for loved ones and people that I care about that are facing disease and all other kinds of calamities in life. And I'm assuming that I know what's best for them. Certainly I can pray and make requests of God, but I always have to, in the final analysis, say, 'Lord, may your will be worked out.'" Now, I assure you, I know because I've been there myself, that it is heartrending and it's difficult when something seems so good and right to us and we ask God for it and He does not do it. The passage that Joel read to us as a call to worship this morning has those very famous words from Isaiah 55, "My ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts." Also from Isaiah, we read in 46:9-10, "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. And so what at times looks to us to not be the good, we're looking from the underside. And God is looking from above, sovereignly working out his purposes. And so, yes, we pray. Did we pray thinking we're going to change God? No, that's not what our prayer does. I believe there are God's decrees and his sovereign will for the world. I also understand that there are secondary causes in this world, and one of them is our prayer. And in some way that to me is probably still yet mysterious, since before the foundation of the world, God determined that even our prayers would be a part of him bringing about his purposes in this world. And that certainly there are times when his Spirit prompts us to pray his will and according to his will. So at times we may be downhearted because we prayed to get accepted to a particular program. We were convinced that's where we should be, and it didn't happen. We wanted to marry that certain guy or that certain gal, and we thought they're the one for us, and they said no. We thought that would be the perfect job for me, and the door closed. Of course, we all, if either personally or we all know someone close who has gotten the diagnosis with the big C, with cancer, and we've prayed many times, have seen healing less times and not healing more times. I wish it were more, but we trust in the sovereignty of God at that point. And sometimes I've known of people who have been healed. I mean, the x-rays show one thing, only weeks later to have everything, they're on the verge of surgery, and to have it disappear. In fact, I was listening to Elizabeth Elliot the other day on the radio, and she was saying how she and Jim Elliot had known each other for 5 years since college and were waiting all that time before they made the move on marriage, and then finally they were ready to take the leap. He was the one that was unsure because he thought maybe he was being called to be celibate. And right after he asked her, "Do you want to marry me?" He didn't say, "Will you marry me?" He said, "Do you want to marry me?" She all of a sudden got an x-ray that shows she had a spot of tuberculosis on her lungs. And she was so distraught because she thought it was going to just interrupt everything. She couldn't go to the mission field. And by the time she went back to the doctor for the follow-up, he was just puzzled because the spot was gone. It was just all the tests had shown that she had it, and then she didn't have it. And so we call out to God, and we still ask him for those kinds of interventions. But how do we respond? What do we think? What is our perspective? What is our attitude toward God when he doesn't do what we think is best? At that point, we step back and we acknowledge that he always knows what is best. I've had these instances in my life, and you have too. And some of us have shared these things together about things we would have never chosen. And yet God and his purposes. Sometimes, and it is nice, it's very satisfying when sometimes years down the road we look back and say, "I'm so glad God didn't answer that prayer. I'm so glad I didn't marry that person because now I'm married to this person. I know why I waited, or God had me wait." There are times too when I believe the Holy Spirit at times gives us just a sense of certainty. It can never be infallible, but I think most of us have probably experienced we feel very compelled to pray for a particular thing. We have a sense down just in the core of our being that this is God's will, and we see it come to pass. And those are very exciting and encouraging times. But even in those, we do conclude with, "Not my will, but yours." As I said, we're not going to do a thorough teaching on prayer in general. We'll stick with the passage here. But I do want to add just a few other brief thoughts about why our prayers sometimes seem like they're hitting the ceiling and going no further. We got to keep in mind that our sin can hinder our prayer. Well, how does David express it in Psalm 32? When I kept silent about my sin, he said it was like he was in a desert place and his very body fluids were being dried up. He was parched. He said, then I acknowledged my sin to thee. My sin I did not hide. And God forgave him. Isn't it Isaiah who says, your iniquities are a barrier between you and your God? And so if we are going to continue in unrepentant and unconfessed sin, that can certainly hinder one's prayer life. James says that motives can have something to do with it. You have not because you ask not, and when you do ask, you ask for selfish motives. Having an unforgiving spirit. There's someone that we are maintaining a grudge against. We're bitter toward them. That can certainly erode our persistence in prayer. In fact, to get real personal about it, 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, treating with honor as a weaker vessel. And then he goes on to say that your prayers may not be hindered. So gentlemen, if you're married and you're not giving honor to your wife and you're not treating her the way she should, you can't pull off this double standard where, hey, me and God, we're good, but we're not doing so great, because it doesn't work that way. He says your prayers will be hindered if you're not living with your wife in a right way. And then, of course, there is doubt. You know, James in the beginning talks about the double-minded man tossed to and fro, because Jesus in several places does say we have to come in faith believing. But I know what you're asking, because I've asked myself this. What if we find ourselves somehow struggling or lagging in our faith? Well, he does tell us that it only takes the amount of a mustard seed, that God will honor even that little smidgen. But also, I'm always very moved by the man in Mark 9 who wanted his son healed, and he was asked, do you believe? And his response was, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I've prayed that 10,000 times. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So be emboldened. Be persistent. And I know some of you who have been praying, especially for some individuals to come to Christ, for 20, 30, and 40 years. Some of you have grown sons and daughters that are far from the Lord. You've been praying for them ever since they were 12. And keep praying. Keep asking, keep knocking. Years ago, there was a missionary that we supported at my former church, and he and his wife had prayed for his mother for decades. And I want you to know, that woman at 87 came to Christ. And I mean really came to Christ. It transformed her life. She started reading the Bible. It was just the most amazing thing to pray for somebody like that for 40 years and then finally for her to respond. That's a good reminder and a good lesson, you know, for all of us. Let's go on to that final verse, verse 12, the fundamental rule for relating to others. Everybody knows this. In fact, I think it's framed on a thing out here in the hallway. This is not a religious school, but they do happen to have the golden rule out there on the wall. Now, this concept of how we relate to other people, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. Jesus says, according to the law and the prophets, he's most likely referring to, for example, Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. That certainly would carry that idea of treating others the way you would like to be treated. But this is not original to Jesus or to Judaism. In fact, this premise, this maximum of treat other people the way you would like to be treated, exists in about just every religion in the world. In fact, even going way back centuries before Christ, I mean, Confucius taught this. In fact, one time Confucius was asked by a disciple, is there any one word that could guide a person throughout life? And Confucius replied, how about reciprocity? Never impose on others what you would not choose for yourself. Some of the papyri in ancient Egypt going back 600 years before Christ that which you hate to be done to you, do not do to another. You can look at Rome, Greece, I mean, all the ancient civilizations back in Babylon, the Hammurabi Code. I mean, we're going back, 1,800 years before Christ. So this maxim is not unique, but of course this is the only one that has the stamp of imprimatur that it's the Word of God, because it was given through the Old Testament, through Moses, and now Jesus is reaffirming that. Already back earlier in the beginning of the sermon, he talked about being gentle, being merciful, being peacemakers. Brad, I think you gave the message on the section, chapter 5, verse 38, about turning the other cheek. I'm glad you got to do it and not me. But we all know what this means. I mean, every one of us in here knows what it's like to have been mistreated, lied to, abused. We all know what it's like for someone to be vengeful toward us, spiteful toward us. We know what it's like to be rejected. We know what it's like to be ostracized. I mean, when we think of all the hurtful things of this life, and we know what it feels like to us to be on the short end of that stick, Jesus' teaching is simply this. Whatever it is that you do not welcome and you find painful and you don't like being done to you, then don't turn around and do that to somebody else. And yet, what is often the natural human response to any of that list of things I just gave? You ever heard the expression, don't get mad, get even? There's their whole revenge factor. Or if they're going to blow me off, if they're going to be bitter towards me, I'll be bitter toward them. If they're going to treat me disrespectfully, I'll treat them disrespectfully. And it just becomes this tit-for-tat kind of thing, which other scriptures address that. You know, we don't take revenge into our own hands. We leave that in the hands of God. So when we kind of rehearse and consider all of the experiences where we have been hurt and not treated well, that becomes our standard by which we turn around and don't want to act in the same way to other people. I tell you, one that I struggle with is that if someone acts really disrespectfully toward me, man, that really, I mean, even if it's a clerk at the store. I mean, I grew up in an era where the customer is always right. Boy, is that history. I mean, so when I go into a store and somebody could care less whether I'm there to purchase something, and especially if they don't give me the time of day, man, I really want to say something to them. And the vast majority of the time, I don't. But I really want to say something to them. This principle that we call the golden rule, do you realize how that transforms a marriage? If a husband and a wife both commit themselves, I'm not going to treat the other in a way that I would not want to be treated. Think about that and put that up against your last argument or the last 24 hours you had a chill in the house or some other rupture in the household that disrupts the harmony. And of course, we'd like to think about it in society and even internationally, but we realize that even as Christians, the only way we can even come close to pulling this off is if the Spirit of God is resident within us, changing us, making us more Christ-like, giving us the desire as well as the enablement to live that way. I want to conclude the teaching this morning by reading you just one brief proverb. It's short, but it packs a punch. And it's very reassuring. Proverbs 15:8, the prayer of the upright is his delight. The prayer of the upright is his delight.